It's good to have you with us on the first Sunday, I guess, of the new year. And we are going to celebrate the Lord's table today. So if you're visiting with us and if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we invite you to partake of this time when we proclaim the Lord's death through taking of the bread and the cup. Okay, we're almost done with Revelation. And before we get started, I'd like to give everybody an opportunity to get back in fellowship with the Lord in adherence to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We've often wondered why people can sit in a church for years and years, and then when the trials come and the difficulties come, or just the normal course of life, they begin to depart or not adhere to the principles that have so often been taught from the pulpit. And one of the main reasons is because these individuals have not, the entire time they've been sitting there, rejecting the Bible doctrine that they're hearing. And that causes a hardening of the heart. We know that the Word of God does not return void, and so it's going to have a positive or negative impact on everyone who hears it. And so if we have a positive mental attitude and go positive to the Word of God, then this is going to result in our growth and maturity. And so we like to be in fellowship when the Word of God is being taught, and so let's go to the Lord in prayer now, and I'll give you an opportunity for that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity to come before You and to have the Word of God taught so freely. We thank You so much for the nation we live in and the freedoms that we have to proclaim the truth of Your Word. We thank You so much, Lord, for the book of Revelation, which gives us clear, concise, detailed outline of Your future plan and the way that the believer in the present age ought to respond to it. We thank You so much, Lord, that You are coming quickly, and we pray, Lord, that we would be ready, because when You arrive, You will render to each man according to what he has done. And we ask this morning that You would illuminate us by the Spirit of truth who indwells within us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are studying the book of Revelation, and we are in the final chapter, and we are looking at Revelation 22, verse 12. And in the course of doing this, we have been looking at what we call the judgment seat of Christ. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 to 21, we have the epilogue of the letter. And in this letter, John begins to bring together everything that we've learned and makes some of the most practical concerns. And the biggest practical concern of the book of Revelation is the any moment coming of Christ. This is mentioned three times in this section. In Revelation 22, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And Revelation 22, verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" And so in light of the any moment coming of Christ, the believer's response to that in the practical life is to be ready for His appearance at any moment. The way that a believer does that is by abiding in Him, according to 1 John 2, 28 and 29. That is, remaining in the doctrine of Christ, remaining in a close, intimate connection with Christ through prayer and through study of His Word and through fellowship and good deeds among the brethren. So Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 introduces the concept of rewards, and though this is a general concept of rewards in this passage, I wanted to narrow it in and talk about the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm trying to get a diagram to come up here, which is, whoops. Let's see if I can bring all these things up. I don't know if you'll be able to see this very well, but what I have here is a course beginning at the cross and ending in the eternal state. And no, you can't see this very well at all. I wish there was a way you could turn these lights down here. But here's the cross of Christ, and we have the present church age, and we don't know how long the church age will be because it ends when Christ returns, and that can happen at any moment. It's not a scheduled event in terms of biblical prophecy, so we have to be ready for it at any moment. And when he returns, we'll be caught up to him in the air and go back to heaven with him. And then the judgment seat of Christ will take place during the period known as the tribulation, which the church is not a part of, but which people will be saved during this period of time. They'll be called tribulation saints. But while they are on earth undergoing the tremendous judgments that we have studied in chapter 6 through 19, we will be at the judgment seat of Christ being judged according to our works. And that is what Revelation 22:12 is all about. We will be judged according to what we have done. Now, this is a judgment that is only for believers of the church age. This is not a judgment to see whether the people there are really believers or not, but it is a judgment for all who are genuine believers. So nobody's going to be there that's an unbeliever, and everyone that is there will be a believer. And there, everyone will undergo an evaluation of his works done in the body, both good and bad. So this is a judgment, what I call we're being judged as servants. We are judged as three ways in the Bible. We are judged as sinners, and this judgment was borne by Christ, our substitute. We are then judged as children within the Christian life. This comes in the form of divine discipline, its most severest form taking the form of sin unto death. And then finally, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged as servants. And here, it is a judgment not related to sin in any respect, because our sin has been completely done away with at the cross. Temporally, it's been done away with, and now we have a resurrection body. So the issue isn't our sin at the judgment seat of Christ, but works and the quality of those works, whether they be good or whether they be bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10 and other passages. And so we'll give an account then, and this is a judgment of our deeds. And here what I have is a diagram indicating the basic division between what we would call heaven and hell. The basic division between heaven and hell hinges on the issue of faith alone in Christ alone. If an individual has faith alone in Christ alone, then quote unquote they will go to heaven, while someone who does not have faith alone in Christ alone will quote go to hell. That is the line of division which God has revealed to us in his word. Now, once that issue is settled, now the issue is not faith alone in Christ alone anymore, but the issue becomes our deeds. What we do as believers in Christ, or what a person does as one who has not believed in Christ. And so there will be degrees of punishment in hell, and this is based on one's deeds, as well as the amount of revelation or light that an unbeliever received. This is taught in Matthew chapter 11 and other chapters of the Bible, that there will be actually degrees of punishment dependent on the amount of revelation that an unbeliever received. For it would not be just of God to give an equal amount of punishment to one who had a lot of access to the Word of God, such as the Pharisees or the Sadducees, versus or people in America even, who have come into great light, having the Word of God so free in our nation, versus someone who has never even heard the Word of God or had it available in their culture, such as in some African tribes or something of that nature, or South America, or people who don't have access to the Word of God. So the amount of revelation that is received is a large factor that plays in the amount of punishment that will be meted out upon those who do not believe. So all unbelievers will go to the great white throne judgment, and there they will be meted out various degrees of punishment. For those who are believers, they will, in the church age, they will be at the judgment seat of Christ, and here there will be degrees of reward based on their deeds done in the body. So there, just as there's degrees of punishment in hell, there are degrees of reward in heaven. Now, last week we covered several rewards in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. The first of those, we said, was the tree of life, mentioned in Revelation 2:7. The next was the crown of life, which is in Revelation 2:10. The third is the promise that they will not be hurt by the second death, which refers to their experiential inheritance in Revelation 2:11. The fourth is the hidden manna, which I describe to be something like a pastry that is very sweet. We might call it something like baklava. The fourth or fifth was a white stone, and this was the certificate that a victor in the ancient world in the Greek athletic games would receive in light of his victory. This was something like a certificate. And then a new name that would be written on that stone. This was a special name, a name that embodied the reputation of that person. And today we want to start in Revelation 2, verse 26, with the next reward that is promised to the overcomer. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 to 28. There are actually two rewards that are promised here. The first is authority over the nations. This is found in verses 26 to 28. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. Now those are the conditions, okay, for receiving this. The one who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and the second reward is in verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Now you see that a large portion of this promise is a quotation from the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm chapter 2, which is a millennial psalm, and refers to Christ's rulership over the nations there. And this is promising that the one who overcomes and keeps his deeds until the end will co-reign with the Messiah in the kingdom. Now the problem at this church, the church at Thyatira, was that they were tolerating the teachings of a self-proclaimed prophetess. Her name was Jezebel, just like the individual in the Old Testament. She was leading many believers into false teaching as well as into the depths of immoral living. And Christ said in this letter, before we get to these verses, that he was going to clean this mess up by sending in a pestilence or disease that would basically stomp out this problem. And Christ, nevertheless, indicates that there are some believers here who do not hold to their teachings. So there were some who were being drawn aside by this self-proclaimed prophetess into false teaching, and there were others who were not. And he says in verse 24 that they are to hold fast to what they have until Christ comes. And so those who have not known them should stay strong, and verse 25, hold fast to what they have. Then he announces in verse 26 that he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end will receive the authority over the nations. So the basic key to earning this reward is that one must persevere in Christ's deeds until the end. So this is a perseverance reward. This means one must persevere in Christ's deeds until the end of his life. In other words, if an individual was persevering in Christ's deeds during the first part of his Christian life, but then for the last 20 years of his life he decided to cop out and he had done his service to God and he was finished, then this person would not receive the perseverance reward, because the perseverance reward is that one must keep his deeds until the end, not until 20 years before the end. And so this is what we call a perseverance reward for keeping Christ's deeds until the end. If he does, then he will be a co-ruler with the Christ in the millennial kingdom. As I'm doing my reading for our upcoming series, I realized that Arnold Fruchtenbaum holds this view as well and taught this in the book of James, which we'll be covering there as well, that only believers who are spiritually obedient to the end of their lives will co-reign with the Messiah in the kingdom. Now, the degree of authority that one will receive in the kingdom is based on the degree of faithfulness that each of us exhibit during the Christian life. And this is taught in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, in the parable of the minas. The second reward here promised to those who overcome and keep Christ's deeds is the morning star. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, verse 28 says, I will give him the morning star. Now, it's difficult, of course, to understand what is the morning star, and so we let Scripture help us. And Scripture teaches in Revelation 22:16 that Jesus is the morning star. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. And we'll deal with that phrase in more detail next week when we finish the book. So Jesus is the morning star. So what does it mean that Christ will give himself to the overcomer? Certainly, all believers have Christ in some sense, so this must be a more intimate holding of Christ. Now, the Greek word for give, I will give myself or give him the morning star, can mean favor or privilege. So this can indicate that what is being said is that the person who overcomes and keeps his deeds will have a special favor or privilege, a privileged position in close proximity to the Lamb in the New Jerusalem. And this would fit with other passages which seem to indicate the same thing, that those who are obedient until the end have somehow a closer or more privileged position in the New Jerusalem in closeness to the Lamb of God. And he, of course, is the bright morning star, so to be in close proximity to the morning star would be what we are looking at. The next reward, in addition to authority over the nations and having the morning star, will be white garments. This is found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Here there are actually three rewards that are mentioned. We'll look at all three that are given to the church at Sardis. In verse 5, he says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments." That's the first reward. "Second, I will not erase his name from the book of life. And three, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, the problem at the church of Sardis is that they had some good deeds, but their works were not completed. And at this point, they were beginning to fizzle out. And they had very little left, Christ says, to which they can strengthen. And Christ encouraged them to do four things. Remember what they had received. Remember what they had heard. And keep it, and repent. Nevertheless, the letter says that there were a few at the church who had not soiled their garments. Now we'll deal more next week with soiling the garments and what this means. But one basically soils his garments by walking in sin, by not confessing his sin, and not doing good deeds. And so, how does one wash his garments except by doing the opposite? One washes his garments by confession of sin and by doing of good deeds. So there were a select few at this church who would walk with him in white because the Bible says in verse 4 that they are worthy. Now that may surprise a statement to many, but that is what the Word of God says. It says they are worthy, and that is because they are the ones who decide, we are the ones who decide to confess our sins or not, we are the ones who decide to do good deeds or not. And this, of course, all flows from God's grace, but we are the ones who must follow it and receive His grace in an ongoing way in the Christian life. And some do, and some do not. So the reward for overcoming these shortfalls is threefold. First of all, they will be clothed in white garments. These white garments are a reward for experiential righteousness. This does not have to do with the fact that a person is justified at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Many people think that the garments are simply because a person has faith alone in Christ alone and are a picture of his justification. That is not true. This is for experiential righteousness, being sanctified, being set apart for God's service in the Christian life. Verse 4 says, they are worthy. They are the ones who wash their robes by confession of sin and by doing good deeds. And as a result, they will be rewarded with white garments. Probably, the brightness corresponds to the degrees of good deeds done in the body. So I don't know about you, but maybe you have looked at paint sometime to put on your walls and you've been looking at different whites. And when you look at one white, oh, it looks really white. Then you put it next to another white and it doesn't look so white anymore. It looks more of a cream. And so there are different shades of white, and probably there are different degrees of whiteness of these garments depending on the various degrees of good deeds that are done by the believer in the body. The next reward is also mentioned in this verse. It says, he will not erase his name from the book of life. But this should not be translated name, but reputation. The leading Greek lexicon, Bauer, Arndt, Ganker, and Dingrich, on Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, look at verse 1. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now what does the word name mean there? It means that this church had a reputation that they were alive among the community. Everybody said, oh yes, the church at Sardis, they are alive. But Christ said they were dead. But obviously the word name here refers to their reputation. Now, this lexicon also lists that verse 5, in both places where it uses the exact same Greek word, name, say that it should also be translated reputation. So what's being discussed in verse 5 is not whether a person is in the book of life or not, whether their name is there or not, but whether their reputation will be recorded there. All believers' names will be in the book of life. That's not a question at all. But the real issue is, what kind of reputation did that believer have as a believer? See, some believers have a bad reputation and others have a good reputation. God is promising that the one who overcomes will have his reputation as a believer eternally memorialized in this book. And it is probably represented by the new name which he receives. So, that's what's being discussed here. His reputation will not be removed from the book of life because he had a wonderful reputation as a believer. He was one who did good deeds for others. He was one who continually immersed himself in the Word of God. He was one who continually confessed his sin and strived to live a Christ-like life. Therefore, his reputation will remain in the book of life for all eternity. Last reward that will be for those at the Church of Sardis that is promised is that his name will be, or reputation, will be confessed before the Father and before his angels. Probably again, this is the reputation being confessed before the Father and the angels. Frequently in the scriptures we find phrases like this, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will also deny you before my Father. And many people take these to say that if a person does not walk an aisle and come down in front of the church and profess Christ, that they are going to go in hell. And this is not what the Bible is teaching at all. These passages are contrasting the difference between believers who are just disciples in the sense of becoming a believer and those who are committed disciples, who have decided to place their lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ and follow him wherever the Word of God leads. So these warnings fall within discipleship context. They have nothing to do with whether one was really a believer or not, but whether one was really a committed disciple or not. The New Testament encourages all who have believed in Christ to become his committed disciples. In the New Testament, there are three kinds of disciples. The first kind of disciple is what we call the curious disciple. The curious disciple is a student or learner who is interested maybe in the things of God, but he has not believed in Christ yet. He is simply what we call a curious disciple or curious learner. He is the one who may show up to church. He is one who may be investigating the Word of God outside of church, but this person has yet to believe in Jesus is the Son of God. The second kind of disciple is what we call the convinced disciple. The convinced disciple is one that has become convinced of the gospel of Jesus Christ and has believed in him and has been genuinely saved. But this person is not ready to dedicate his entire body and his entire mind to the things of God. He is not willing to follow the scriptures wherever they lead because he still thinks the world is more fun than living within the freedom that the Word of God proclaims. And it's never more fun, we should say, to live outside of the confines of Scripture. The Scripture gives us the form in which we may have freedom. And that's where true joy, true contentment, true peace can be had by any person, is only within the confines of the Word of God. The third kind of disciple, first we have curious, second we have convinced, and third we have committed. The committed disciple is the believer who has dedicated his mind and his body to the Lord and is willing to follow the scriptures wherever they lead. So even in a stressful tribulation or period of persecution or time when he is confronted with others saying we ought to do this or that, he is not willing to do that. He's only willing to stand up and do the word of God no matter what the consequences might be for his social status. He's willing to identify with the rejection of the Messiah, who is the one who was rejected on our behalf. He is willing to even be rejected by his wife, his family, his children, his co-workers, everybody, and he's even willing to be martyred for the sake of Christ and his word. This is the mark of a true disciple, or a committed disciple. And this is the one this verse is talking about, the one whose reputation will be announced before the Father and the angels. He was one who was willing to follow Christ wherever Christ wanted to go, in both body and mind. So this is the one who Christ says he will confess before his Father and the angels. Now one of the questions is, why are the angels mentioned, and why will the angels be present at this confession of the person's reputation before God the Father? Well, the reason is basically because of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, which says that angels minister to those who inherit salvation. So angels are somehow involved in the sanctification of the believer, whether we might see them or not, which we do not, they are somehow involved in ministering to us. And this is their labor. This is their work. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, when a believer has been successful and has overcome the difficulties that God has placed in his life, when he shows up at the judgment seat of Christ, who would want to be there also but those ministers those angels who minister to him during his life? They can see then that their labor was not in vain as they ministered to the believers on earth. So they will want to be there to see and enjoy the produce of their hard work. Now the next letter that gives us some of the rewards is in Revelation chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, and this is the letter to the church at Philadelphia. You might recall that this is the letter that I think can only be harmonized with a pre-tribulation rapture, Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, also I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. And so the word of God promises that he will keep them away from, literally, the hour of testing, which is the tribulation. And so the word of God promises the pre-trib rapture of the church. This is not a primary place where we would want to prove that from, but it is supportive of the position. This church, God had nothing, or Christ had nothing negative to say about them. And so when he comes to verse 11, he says, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Now, so they already have some things that they need to hold fast to, and the verse indicates that if they do not hold fast to what they have, then what will take place? It will be taken away. They will lose a crown. Now many, many, many people do not understand this. They think that once you've earned a reward in this life, that therefore you're definitely going to get it at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not what the Word of God teaches. It teaches that some rewards can be lost. And this is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 that there will be those who suffer loss. So there is the possibility that a believer can be doing very well in his Christian walk, and then he decides that he's going to walk another way, and nobody goes to that brother, and nobody turns him from that way. And so he gets all into false doctrine, and he spends the rest of his life getting off track, and guess what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, some of the rewards that he earned early in his life will be taken away from him. He will suffer loss. So again, this reward has to do with persevering to the end of one's Christian life, holding fast to what we have, continuing in the good deeds until the very end. If one does, then Revelation 3:12 gives the reward. There are a whole bundle of rewards mentioned here. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, number one. Two, he will not go out from it anymore. Two, I will write on him the name of my God. Three, and I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. which comes down out of heaven from my God, and for my new name. That is Christ's new name. So to be made a pillar in the temple of my God is the first reward for overcoming, that is, holding fast to what we have until the end. This probably refers to Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. There's a group of people mentioned here in verse 3 that are called the bond servants and the ones who serve in priestly service in the New Jerusalem. These are probably the pillars in the New Jerusalem. Verse 3, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bond servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So two of the rewards that are mentioned in Revelation 3:12 are highlighted here in these verses as having reference to these bond servants, his name being on their foreheads and serving in close proximity to the Lamb as bond servants. Okay, so that is probably what is being referred to here as being a pillar in the temple of my God, is probably service in the New Jerusalem. In one sense, there is no temple outside of God and the Lamb in the New Jerusalem. But in another sense, the city itself is a temple in some sense, and these will serve or be pillars in the New Jerusalem. I forget to keep up over here. So, persevering to the end of one's life in the faith, the reward will be being a bondservant who carries out priestly service in the New Jerusalem. The next reward promised here is the name of God written on the believer. You might not want to be written on, but you will want to be then. Now, whenever we write our name on something, what does that signify? It signifies ownership. You know, we always used to play that game when we were kids. You know, well, is your name on it? Well, no. That's my desk. Was your name on it? You know, and all this kind of thing. Well, we all know what that means. To write one's name on something signifies ownership. So to have God's name written on the believer signifies that that believer is the prized possession of God. So the name that God has stamped on the overcomer is probably his memorial name, the one that he said will be remembered to all generations, and that is the name of Yahweh, which is revealed to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3:15. So, the overcomer will be God's prized possession. Now why? Well, because this believer, the one who overcomes, is a supreme example of what the grace of God can do when the believer cooperates with what God has given him. So it is a supreme example of the grace of God in a believer's life. The second thing, I keep forgetting to put these up there. The second thing that will be written on this believer is the name of the New Jerusalem. I'll go ahead and put it up. Having Christ write the name of the New Jerusalem upon the believer is another reward for persevering to the end of one's life in the faith. And the reward itself will be citizenship and ownership in the New Jerusalem. He will actually have a place that he owns and lives within that city, close to the Lamb of God. The next thing that is promised to this overcomer, the ones who hold fast to the end, is the new name of Christ will be written on him. This is another reward for persevering to the end of one's life in the faith. And the overcomer will then become the prize, not the prose, but the prized possession of Christ in the New Jerusalem. The next set of rewards is found in Revelation 3:21, and this one's very important. Revelation 3:21. The reward here is again another one about ruling or having authority, just like the one in Revelation 2, 26 and 27 that we started with this morning. Here's another one that relates to co-ruling or co-reigning with Christ. Revelation 3:21 says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, the first thing that we need to observe about this verse is the fact that Christ is now sitting on the Father's throne. Christ is sitting there in heaven, not on His own throne, not on David's throne, but on the Father's throne. You have to keep some of the thrones in the Bible distinct. David's throne is God's throne on earth, but the Father's throne is always in heaven. And Christ says that He overcame, and as a result, He sat down with the Father on His throne, that is, in heaven. And that's where Christ is now, awaiting to return and take us to be with Him. Now, the one who overcomes, Christ says, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. And the manner that this one must overcome is the same manner that Christ overcame. Now, this is where it gets tricky, because most people think that Christ overcame on the cross, but this is not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that Christ overcame before he went to the cross by overcoming the wicked powers that tried to tempt him into falling into sin, thus disqualifying him from going to the cross. But in John 16:33, Jesus said he had already overcome the world before he went to the cross. And so the believer must overcome in the same way that Christ overcomes. How must we overcome in order to enjoy the co-reigning with Messiah? We must overcome the same way he did. He did it by being obedient to his Father's will to the very end of his life. And we too must overcome by being obedient to the Father's will to the end of our lives, if we want to co-reign with the Messiah. What is amazing about this is that when we turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, and look at the other promise of co-reigning with the Messiah, it also had to do with keeping his deeds until the end. It had to do with persevering to the end of one's life in obedience to the Father's will. Because Revelation 2, 26 says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to that one he will get authority over the nations in the kingdom. So co-reigning with the Messiah is a reward for perseverance to the end. Interestingly, this is also taught in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So it's worth looking at this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I'm trying to show you that co-reigning with the Messiah in the kingdom and beyond is a reward for enduring to the end, or persevering, or maintaining our obedience. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he's clearly talking to believers, and he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And so reigning with the Messiah is conditioned upon enduring, or persevering to the end, in faithful obedience to the Father's will. This, of course, does not mean perfect obedience. Christ had perfect obedience. Every believer will fall at points, and every believer will sin, and every believer will do bad works. But the one who continually gets back up and continues to try to do God's will and works at it to the end of his life, to this one will be granted authority over the nations. So the problem at this church, the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, was that they were lukewarm. And we've probably heard more about this church than any of the others because it is so highlighted in our days as being the last time's church. This church was neither hot nor cold for Christ. So this is like a believer who's riding the fence. He has one foot in the world and one foot in the Word. And he is not sure which one he really wants to live in. So he's a fence rider. He's basically going through the motions of Christianity. And the instruction that Christ gives them is that they, these fence riders, need to buy from Christ white garments. We've already talked a little bit about white garments. It doesn't mean they're not justified. It means they're not being sanctified. They're not doing good deeds. And that is how one whitens his garments, by doing the good deeds. And Christ's command is to buy the good deeds. Well, you don't buy salvation. Salvation's free. So these people are already saved, but what they need to do is start doing good works so they can get white garments. Christ loves them, he says, and therefore he's going to discipline them. So clearly these people are believers because Christ only disciplines believers. He doesn't discipline unbelievers. He pours out his eschatological wrath on unbelievers and sends them to the fiery pit of hell. But for believers, because he loves them like a father loves a son, He disciplines him in order to create in him a level of obedience and respect for authority. And so here again, Christ disciplines these believers because they have one foot in the world and just one foot in the Word. And he wants both their feet to be in the Word of God, chasing after him. So to avoid this discipline, he says that they need to be zealous. That is, they need to be red hot for Christ. Number two, they need to repent. That is, have a change of mind about their fence-riding escapades. And they need to enjoy this intimate fellowship that he promises in verse 20 or so, where he mentions that he who, I'm knocking at the door, and anyone who opens, I will come in and sup with him. Again, that is not a verse about being justified. That is an invitation to have fellowship with him, for a believer to have fellowship. And so the reward for overcoming in this letter is co-regency with him in the kingdom. Now the last two rewards, or three, are toward the end of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. So let's turn over there. The first little review is chapter 21, verse 7. And it's inheriting the New Jerusalem. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now there are two kinds of inheritance in the Word of God. The first is an inheritance that all believers receive by virtue of faith alone in Christ alone. This is the inheritance of God mentioned in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. However, there's another inheritance, what I call an experiential inheritance. And this is one that must be earned in the Christian life. It is a reward for good deeds, according to Colossians 3, 23 to 25. It is expressly called a reward there, and not something that is received by faith alone in Christ alone, but something that must be earned by the doing of good deeds in the Christian life. In the Bible, a genuine believer, a genuine believer may or may not inherit salvation. They will be in heaven. They will go to the millennial kingdom. They will be in the new heaven and new earth. But the Bible expressly says they may or may not inherit salvation. That is because inheriting salvation is something more than being justified. Second, a believer may or may not inherit eternal life. All believers have eternal life by virtue of faith in Christ alone, but to inherit eternal life is to have a greater degree of enjoyment of the eternal life which one possesses for all eternity. So there are different degrees of enjoying that eternal life. And in the same way, a believer may or may not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Those whose Christian lives are characterized by the fruit of the flesh, these will not inherit the kingdom. That is, they will not enter and reign with the king. They will not enter and have possession or rulership over the nations. But those who do the fruit of the Spirit will. So all these people are going to be present. All believers will be present. But there are different degrees of reward given in the kingdom of God, both the millennial and new heaven and new earth. So this verse is promising that the one who overcomes, and we studied the overcomer in Revelation 2 and 3, in all seven letters it mentions the overcomer, that overcomer will inherit the New Jerusalem. That is, he will reign and rule in the New Jerusalem for all eternity. Also, this verse mentions another reward. It says, I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is also a reward for the overcomer. This phrase, I will be his God and he will be my son, comes directly out of the Old Testament where God said to David that I will be his God and he will be my son. And he was speaking with reference to Solomon. God was saying, I will be the God of Solomon and Solomon will be my son. And this indicates something very important, because we know that God is the God of all believers, but here is a promise that he would especially be the God of one believer, Solomon. And this one believer would be the Son of God. So this intimates Not that God wasn't the God of all the other believers, but that in some special way he was an intimate father of Solomon, who was king over Israel. And God will share a special intimate communion or union with the overcomer in the New Jerusalem. This same truth is taught in two other New Testament passages that people often don't look at. They don't look at carefully. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 in the Beatitudes, where it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Now the Beatitudes, the blessed are the so-and-sos, the blessed are the meek, the blessed are the peacemakers, these fall in the context of a rewards passage. Matthew 5, verse 12 says that these are rewards. Now, since all believers are not peacemakers, can you name one? Since all believers are not meek, then all believers will not receive the things that are promised there. But those who do meet those conditions, such as being a meek person or being a peacemaker, will receive the rewards that are promised in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And so, sonship or intimate sonship is one of those promises. The other passage that talks about this is Romans 8:17. Where it says, "All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So the believer who is continually being led by the Spirit, this is the one that is truly a son of God. Now in the Bible, often a distinction is made between children of God and believers, and sons of God. A child is considered immature, a son is considered mature. And so, for example, that when we believe, we become quote-unquote children of God. And all believers are children of God. No believer is born mature in the Christian faith. We are all born children, immature, and we have to grow to become sons by studying of His Word, being in prayer, and doing good deeds and these things. And so this is the way we grow up in the Christian life, and some believers mature to the point of being a son, and others do not. Romans 8:19 says that the whole creation is eagerly awaiting to see the revealing of who the sons of God are. Who are the ones who moved from childhood to sonship? The whole creation is not waiting to find out who the genuine believers are. They're waiting to see which believers matured to sonship. Those who do will be rewarded with this intimate father-son relationship. And lastly, Revelation 22, verse 4, we have the last reward, the one that they shall see his face, and the mention once again of his name being on their foreheads. So the bondservants of God will see his face, that is, they will have face-to-face acquaintance, as Moses had face-to-face acquaintance with the Lamb of God in the Old Testament, with Shekinah glory. And they will serve him in the New Jerusalem. His name will be on their foreheads, which was another reward we already covered today in Revelation 3:12. Now, in concluding some of the things about the rewards, we just want to make sure that we say a few things. We want to be very clear on the fact that the Word of God says that no one can merit salvation, that is, justification. No one can justify himself, and God never looks at any unbeliever's works and says, "Oh, he's a pretty good old boy, I'm going to justify him." Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. And that faith is alone. It is a non-meritorious thing. Faith isn't a good thing you're doing for God. Some people say, "Oh, we can't have faith because that would be adding to our salvation." No, 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 no. Faith in the Bible is defined as non-meritorious. Faith strips us of everything that we think is good in us and says, "I come empty." That is what faith is all about. It says, "I have nothing to offer. I rest solely on the merits of Christ on the cross." So faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone that God will justify that person. Now that has nothing to do with rewards. Every person who has had faith alone is going to be justified, or is justified, and will be in heaven, and will be in the millennial kingdom, and will be in the new heaven and the new earth. But the issue, once we have been justified, is what we do with all that God has given us. He has given us all sorts of spiritual assets, things that will make us productive and have victory in the Christian life. If we use these things for His glory, then He, as a gracious and loving Father, will reward us because it brings him great joy. And because of the fact that when we are there and rewarded with new capacities, we will be able to bring more glory to God in the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. So we have now great limitations, even upon the believer. We have the sin nature that is still there, and this inhibits our ability to glorify God. And we will all get a resurrection body, for example, to do away with the sin nature, so that with no sin nature, you'll be able to glorify God in greater ways. Also, he gives us these rewards so that we'll be able to use them as a greater capacity to glorify God. So these are not so much selfish as they are devoted to the worship of God in the future. So let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. The key for all of us with the book of Revelation is to be ready for his any moment coming. To learn to wake up every day and not begin with a cup of coffee, but with the words, "Are you coming today? And am I prepared?"